Sometimes we hear the expression used, milk truth and meat. There's the milk of the Word and the meat of the Word. If I were to ask you what is the milk and what is the meat, I find that so often Christians would define milk truth as salvation truth. Other truth is deeper truth. But I would like to suggest to you this morning that salvation is both milk and meat. There's the milk level and there is the meat level. There is the milk level, which is so important because this is where we get the initial coming into a relationship with the Lord, how it is done, what are the basic truths we need to believe. That is the milk of the Word. But let me say this. There is a whole lot more to salvation than what we discovered that first wonderful day when we trusted Jesus as Savior. The passage that we're in presently is probably the most, the fullest statement of the gospel of salvation that we have in Scripture. If you really want to understand what salvation is about, you come right here. Sometimes if we say, where do you go to find the gospel? And then many would say, well, in 1 Corinthians 15, where it talks about the basic how Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. That's the gospel. And it certainly is the gospel. But what was the significance behind the gospel? And that's where we are today. We find in Romans 3 and the section that we are in, we have moved into the after. There was the before, which describes where we were apart from Christ, both as Gentiles and Jews. And now it describes that new relationship. So let's read the segment that we are dealing with, and then let's come and we are going to focus on the 24th verse this morning. We have beginning at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So this morning we are thinking especially about verse 24. Notice it. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That is a glorious verse. That's a wonderful verse. And let's look at it more carefully. We find here a summary of what salvation does. Salvation here in verse 24 is described under the term justification. Justification declares that we have righteousness to meet God's standard. We have said that righteousness is what it takes to meet what God requires. Now, none of us are ever going to meet that. We have found that all of our good works, all that we do, fall short. As it has said here, all fall short of the glory of God. All fall short of meeting that standard of righteousness. But now, this is our great word, but now we can know what it is to be justified. Now, let me initially, because we are going to encounter some very theological words that really scare people. You know, so this morning we want to look at that, which is the some heavy words, and we're going to find not only in this passage, but in others, we're going to find these big theological words. But they are words that are in the text, so we should know them, and we should understand what they mean. We should understand how one word is different from the other. So let's begin here by looking at salvation. When we talk about salvation, and how it relates to our standing with God, we are dealing with the most comprehensive word that describes where we are with God when we are justified through Jesus Christ. It's the big word. It includes all the others. All of the other words are subpoints under salvation. And of course, salvation has the sense of He delivers. We are delivered. We are delivered from sin. We're delivered from Satan. We're delivered into the kingdom of His love. We have moved from one kingdom to another kingdom. And that's where we find ourselves. Now, under this heading, we have said there are some subpoints. You need to understand the subpoints. One word, and we're going to look at this one next week. It's a beautiful word, propitiation. A lot of people kind of hit that and they kind of just go for a bump and, you know, let's keep moving, you know, because propitiation. Well, what is it? Let me just say in a word, the word hilasterion, that's the word that we have, is the word that is used for the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. And so next week we're going to spend some time in the Holy of Holies. It's a wonderful place to be. And so we're going to be there and we're going to look at how God is satisfied by the blood of Jesus Christ. So the term propitiation looks at the Godward aspect of salvation. It is, if I may say so reverently, it is how God is taken care of. And then we have the second word that we're going to look at is reconciled. Reconciliation. Reconciliation is the manward side. And it has to do with how man is reconciled unto God. Now, it is never correct to say that God is reconciled to man. God needed no reconciliation. It is man that is out of joint. And so we have this wonderful term that describes how the possibility is made by the blood of Jesus Christ that man is to be reconciled. And we are to be called, ambassadors of reconciliation, according to 1 Corinthians 5. Our great message is that man can be reconciled to God. But now it is the third of these terms that we look at this morning and that we want to focus our attention. And it is the term redemption. Redemption is a word... When we think of redemption, sometimes we think of, you remember when we used to redeem S&H stamps, blue chip stamps? We've got enough here in this crowd. Steve probably doesn't remember that, but some of you remember back when we filled these either blue chip stamps or S&H stamps. In fact, we had a tragedy at our house just a couple of weeks ago. My wife knocked over the lamp that we got with our blue chip stamps, and it came all apart. It broke. But we figured, you know, we'd only had it for 30 years or so, and so we probably got our money's worth out of that lamp. We'd painted it a few times and done different things with it, but it was, but we'd redeemed it. We took the stamps in and we got the merchandise. And that's the idea of redemption. Something is paid, something is gotten. That's what redemption is all about. But let's think especially what this means when it comes to our standing with God, what it is to be redeemed. We can have a shallow view of it and miss out on the fullness of this term, redemption. And I trust this morning, as we look at the different aspects of it, that we will have a greater appreciation of what it means to be redeemed. And not only that, that we will have a consequent thanksgiving to God for providing this redemption for us. You know, we are into the Thanksgiving season. And I think at this Thanksgiving, this is a great thing to give thanks to God for, even our redemption. It's a very special thing. Now, let's talk about the salvation that we have and the justification that God has provided for us. We might think initially, and a lot of times it is described for us in terms of what we need to do to get right with God. We say, well, when we come to Christ, we experience the forgiveness of our sins. And that is a important way of looking at it. We are forgiven. But forgiveness of sins does not tell the whole story of redemption, of justification, how we are placed in a place of favor with God. You see, a man may do a crime against a victim, and that victim can forgive that man for doing it. And some of them are horrendous. Sometimes this criminal has murdered someone that's dear to a person. Sometimes they have wounded a person physically, seriously. And still, the person who has suffered the loss can forgive the criminal. But that does not pardon him from his responsibility to society. He is still going to have to go to the court. He is still going to have to go through that process, be sentenced for his crime. Some think that when you when a person is forgiven like that, that they, if the victim forgives them, then society should forgive them. But it's two separate issues. You may have the other side of the coin where society has pardoned through the courts. They've given a pardon to the man. But that doesn't mean he is forgiven. Because the person who has been victimized may have great feeling of resentment. There may be great pain there. There may be great anguish of soul over what is accomplished. And there may be feelings of hate towards the person that did it. So those are two separate things. Now when we come to the fullness of justification, we go beyond all of these and we find something more. We find that not only have we been forgiven, not only have we been pardoned, but the whole idea of justification is the righteousness of Jesus Christ has been given to us. And as we have experienced that righteousness coming to us, it means that as far as God is concerned, God sees us in Jesus Christ. When God sees us in Jesus Christ, He sees us as perfect. We're perfect. And He lifts us up. We're higher than Adam ever was. We're higher than the angels. We are higher than Lucifer in all of his beauty before the fall. We are lifted up. We have been made, as it says in Peter, we are partakers of the divine nature. As we're described in 2 Corinthians 5:17, we're a new creation in Christ Jesus. That's what it's all about. And so we have this wonderful picture that we have of us in Jesus, that God, when He sees us, He doesn't just see us minus our sins. There is so much more that has been added to. It's the added to. It's what we are in Jesus Christ, our position in Him. We are joint heirs with Him. We are clothed in his righteousness. You can go on and on and on. There's a whole list of things that have been accomplished when we trust Jesus as Savior. But before we can enter into the fullness of justification, something has to happen. There's a barrier that must be removed. We are told, and some of these stories that we told, I don't know that they're told as this always happened. This probably didn't always happen, but it probably happened on some occasions enough that it was recorded and passed down to us. In Roman times, we are told that when a person was condemned for particular crimes, that when he was put in his cell, outside of the cell was posted what was known as a certificate of debt. It was nailed outside the door so anyone coming along knew exactly what this person had done and what it was going to do to cure the problem. That is, they had to serve so much time in order to pay their debt for whatever they had done. Now, the glorious, wonderful thing for us is that Jesus Christ has paid that debt. He has taken care of that certificate. We read in Colossians chapter 2, it says in verse 13 and 14, "And you being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." In those verses, we read of the handwriting of requirements that was against us. That is our certificate of debt. Here it is. And as Paul has already done in this book, he has listed both for the Gentiles, as you come there to the end of chapter 1, there are all of these things that are part of the certificate of debt. And they're not just the big ones of adultery and murder. A lot of them had to do with the use of the tongue, or should we say the misuse of the tongue. And it had to do with wrong attitudes, wrong feelings. All of these things are part of the certificate of debt. And we find with the Jews that they had their laws, they had their requirements, but they failed to measure up to them. They did not do them. And so we find that as we come here, we find that Jesus took this certificate of debt that was over our cell, and he nailed it to the cross. He said, it is being paid for right here. It's paid for on the cross. All these things and all these lists that you have done, things that you haven't done that you should have done, things that you have done that you shouldn't have done. They're all there. They're all on that certificate. And every one of those is nailed to the cross. Do we appreciate that? Do we have a feeling for that? And this is what we're dealing with here and this morning as we're dealing with this justification that is given us freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Come with me to John chapter 8. Let's look at John chapter 8 together. John chapter 8, here we find Jesus in that day at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles when the light has gone out, when they've blown out the the lights that were part of the celebration, and he's announced that he is the light of the world. And then we come and we read in verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now we find the last or we find verse 32 a lot of times quoted independently from verse 31. The two go together. They're not two separate thoughts. For the condition here of knowing the truth is that you abide in His Word. I think, where is it? Over the USC library, they have, you shall know the truth, and the truth in big letters out in, as you come up the steps there into the library. But the truth is found in the Word. That's what the thing is. And to be disciples of the truth, to be followers of the truth. So we find that they respond to him and they say, well, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will make us free? Now understand, hear these people. They say, we have never been in bondage. Did they not know their history? Their history is a history of bondage. There were very few periods when they were not under bondage. I mean, it began in Egypt. Well, they came out of Egypt and they were in bondage. When they came into the promised land, there we read in the book of Judges, they go through these cycles where they mess up and judgment comes, and that judgment came in form of some kind of captivity. The oppressors came against them. And there was a period there under David and Solomon where they did know an independence and a freedom. But we find it isn't long before Assyria comes and puts the northern kingdom under bondage. Babylon comes, puts the southern kingdom under bondage. They were in captivity. I mean, that's what they called it. Captivity. How could they say, we're sons of Abraham. We're not in bondage. We've never been in bondage. And then after the Babylonians, who come? The Medo-Persians come in. And though they helped them rebuild, but they were still captives. And after the Medo-Persians, it was the Greeks. And after the Greeks, it was the Romans. And that's where they are at the moment. They're under Roman. They were not free, but they didn't know they were bound. It's a problem of man. Man lives in the illusion that he is free when he is bound. And notice what Jesus says. Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Get that. Whoever is a servant of sin is a slave of sin. And who commits sin? Well, we already see. For all have sinned, right? So how many are in bondage to sin? All are in bondage to sin. Because it says whoever commits sin is a servant of sin. So all have committed sin, so all are servants of sin. And he goes on to say, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. The idea here is, who has freedom? Only sons have freedom in the house. There is no freedom for the slave. And now he tells how they can move from the status of slaves to the status of sons. He says, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. It's the Son. Okay? The Son that brings justification. Now, we're going to see this morning, as we continue, we're going to see specifically how the Son provides that. But first, notice this phrase in our verse. It describes how we get the salvation. It says it comes freely by His grace. Oh, it's a wonderful thing that we have. You would think that something so wonderful as salvation would cost us a lot. It's costly, But we were helpless to pay the price. And it's very interesting here to think on this word freely. You have it there in your notes. Dorion. Incidentally, if you wonder why the O's in your notes are in bold font and the others aren't, I do that to distinguish a long O from a short O. The one that's not bold is Omicron, an ah sound. The one that's in bold is the omega, and it's an O sound. So this is Dorion. Dorion. And we find some other verses, and as we just briefly run through these verses, it gives us the idea of what the word means. Probably one of the best ones to describe it is found in Matthew 10, there in verses 7 and 8, where Jesus is sending out disciples to preach. And he says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received. Freely give. Freely you have received. Freely give. So, Dorion. Dorion you have received. Dorion give. That is, everything you have got, everything that you have is not of you. It's what God has given to you. So out of what God has given to you, you give. It's not because of your ability. It's not because of your cleverness. It's not because of all those things that you can do. But rather we find that it is God who has given it to us, and so from God we give. Then we have a couple of times in the book of the Revelation where he says, I will give you the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Now, how do we drink from the water, the fountain of water that he has to give? We just do it. We don't have to earn it. We don't have to do anything. We just freely drink, freely take of it. That's the way salvation is. Salvation is the fountain of the water of life. And we just drink of it. And then get this one. Listen to this one. John 15:25, which says, but this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which was written in their law, they hated me without a cause. Without a cause is several words in the English to translate the one word Dorion. And so what do we have there with Dorion? Well, we have that God has given us a gift, but here we find it illustrated. They hated me without any basis. Nothing. And so we can say here that this salvation has been given to us without a cause in our part. There is nothing in us that deserves it. There is nothing that we can do. We just accept what God has done for us. And so we find this is a work of grace. And it is not just grace that we've been pardoned. It's not just grace that we have been forgiven. Understand this. Get this morning. That grace is not just cleaning up our slate. Grace is giving to us everything that is in Jesus Christ. That's what grace is. It's the bounty of everything that is obtained in the person of Jesus Christ. But we must remember that salvation still has a price. It has a price. And we read about that price in 1 Peter 1:18-19, where it says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, and that word, that term is going to be important to us, like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. That is the price. The shed blood of Jesus Christ. We are a purchased possession. You know, there's a term in the King James that used to cause me, not concern, I just wondered about it. You remember in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, where it describes us as a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Now, even as a young boy growing up, I've always been in Christian circles. I thought, yes, I think I understand what Peter says. I've met enough Christians to know that a lot of them are really odd. They're peculiar. But it's important to understand what that term, peculiar, in the English. There's no problem in the Greek. The problem is in our English translation of it. But as we understand what the term means, we find that it is meaningful. For the term comes, first of all, out of the French, which has to do with being privately owned. But we're going to go a step back further, and ultimately it comes out of the old Latin, and the term was pecus. And pecus is a word for cows. Now, does this mean we're cowboys and cowgirls when we talk about being a peculiar people? No, it doesn't. Most of the what we view as more primitive cultures bartered. That's the way they did things. They traded. They traded goods. For the more important and the more valuable commodities, such as a wife, they would trade big things like goats and cows. Even today in Nigeria, in places, you know, she's a 5-goat wife, you know, cost 5 goats to get her. She's really a valuable wife. She's worth a lot because they had to pay a high price for her. And so something that was purchased that was very valuable was thought of in terms of cows. And ultimately that has come down to our word peculiar. Has nothing to do with being odd or weird. Even though, as we know, many Christians are. But that's not the idea. The idea is we are very valuable to God. We're worth 10 cows, you know, whatever. You know, I mean, we're in the barter system, we're the most expensive objects. And that's the whole idea of purchasing. Because here it was not cows that purchased our redemption. It was the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That's what purchased our redemption. And so the salvation that we give, God has provided the way for it. It is entirely His work. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, that any man should boast. So this whole salvation is by grace. It's the whole package there comes from Him. Now, in our verse this morning, I want you to notice the last part of it. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Let's work into the meaning of redemption, and let's understand how redemption works. Let's do it by looking at some of the terms that are used in the New Testament for redemption. And as we look at those terms, we're going to find that there is a progression. I want you to follow me in the progression of the teaching on redemption that comes from understanding the terms. First of all, we have the word agorazo. Agorazo. In 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, it says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And so, bought at a price. There's our agorazo. And as you know, the word agorazo, as you can see, you've heard of the agora. Do you know what an agora is? Agora is a marketplace. One of the noted ones is you go to Athens and you sit there on Mars Hill, which is nothing but a humongous boulder, probably maybe even the size of this room. Here's this big boulder, and you sit up there and you look up. There's a once you're off the boulder, you can climb up to the Parthenon. But as you sit there on Mars Hill, you look down below you. And you see the agora, and we see it's the marketplace where they bought and sold things. And so this is a term. It has to do with being in the marketplace, and you find that as you're in the marketplace, there's things bought and sold, and among these things that are sold, and I believe it is especially the picture as we come to the term redemption, you find slaves being sold. And that must have been just a horrible sight to watch these people being sold, and the way it was done, and the way the crowds there and the bidding and the thing. One of the comedy writers, we're told, he describes a very fat man being sold on the auction block, and how the people were laughing about how this guy, if they bought this guy, he would eat them out of their house, because it would take so much to feed him to keep up his big belly. But the guy who bought him says, well, he says, I've got a mill wheel that squeaks, and it would be cheaper for me to buy him and cut him up and use him for grease rather than going buying grease. You know, that was their attitude towards people, and that was the attitude towards these slaves. It was horrible. And so here we have the whole idea of being ransomed, the purchased in the slave market. And the idea is to be bought again. Notice it's redeem, which means that man had lost something. He had lost his original state. And I believe the state that he had lost was the state before the fall. And so there was a debt that was paid, this certificate of debt that we talked about. It is not only the sins that he did, but it was his standing, because he is a fallen man. And so we have here that there is a price that needs to be paid. And may I say parenthetically, because sometimes I hear this not taught correctly, who is the payment? Who is the ransom paid to? Yeah, good. Some would say, many would say it was paid to Satan. No, we don't have to buy off Satan. We find probably in Revelation 5, where the 24 elders and the four living creatures are there bowing down to Christ, it says, in this hymn they're singing, they say, "For you were slain and have redeemed us to God." You've redeemed us to God by your blood. And so that's the picture here. They've been bought just like a person who takes something to a pawn shop. As he goes to the pawn shop, he has to bring money. He has to pay some interest. But he can purchase it again. He can purchase it back. And that is the idea of redemption. It's being redeemed. We redeem it out of the pawn shop. And then we find here the next term is a term for removal. It's ex agorazo. In Galatians 3:13, we read, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He's redeemed us from the curse of the law. What's the curse of the law? The curse of the law was that we can never measure up. We all fall short. We don't make it. But we find that Christ has redeemed us. And so here, ex agorazo, well, when you have ex, what does it mean? Ex means out of, out of. So we're taking it a step. Not only has the ransom been paid, but the redeemed sinner is taken out of the auction block. He is removed from there so that no longer is he under the penalty and the curse that he was as a slave of sin. Remember that. Remember there in John 8 where it says, he that serves sin is a slave of sin. And now we have the slave of sin in the marketplace. We find the ransom has been paid. The ransom paid for the sinner is the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And now he is removed out of the auction market, and we find one more step. Lutrosis. Lutrosis, we've already spoken of in 1 Peter 1, for we have been redeemed not with silver or gold, but by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And here, this brings us to the place where we are this morning, in Romans 3:24. Where it says that the way the justification has been accomplished has been through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And it is this term here, apolutrosis. And what is the nuance of apolutrosis? The significance there, get the picture, follow with me. We've been at the auction block. We have removed the slave from the auction block. We have taken him outside. And we have let him go. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, that's what this verse is all about. That this justification that has been freely given to us by grace is provided by an apolutrosis. We have been purchased by his blood. We've been taken off the auction block. And we are free. He that the Son sets free is free indeed. That's a great truth. Is that something to thank Jesus for? Yes. Because just to have a sense of it. Do you know what it must have been to have been on that slave block? You know, there's a story in the Old Testament that perhaps illustrates this whole thing that we're talking about as well as any. It's the story that we find in the first three chapters of the book of Hosea. And there in Hosea, we read this story where God speaks to a godly man and he says, go marry this prostitute. Go marry this prostitute. And he did. He went and he married this prostitute. And they begin having a succession of children. And the first child is named Jezreel, which means God scatters. And the second child that is born is Laruhamah, which means not pitied. And the third child, Lo-Ami, means not my people. And you find this progression here, where They're removed from God. They're not his people. And as Hosea strongly suspects, they're not his children. I know of a situation of a fellow I know, or knew. It's been years since I've had contact with him. Son of a missionary, a guy who really wanted to follow the Lord, and he was in a marriage where they had six children. The first two he was quite sure were his, but then his wife began to have an affair with a farmer down the road. The next two kids he did not know for sure if they were his or if they were the other guy's, but when they came to the last two, he felt for sure that they were not his. And that's kind of the picture that we have here of Hosea. Can you imagine here when he's saying, these are not my children? And as time went on, he watched as Gomer, his wife, left the house with her lovers. And as she went off with her lovers, it was more than just an affair, for eventually these lovers did not take care of her anymore, and she had to return to prostitution. And she would, it was a sort of prostitution where she was a kept woman, where she would go from one man and live with him for a while, then to another man and live with that man. And each one of these men were poorer than the one before. And in that society, in that culture, I mean, it was better to be a prostitute of a rich man because there were certain material advantages. But if you were a prostitute of a poor man, there probably wasn't even food. And that was the case with Gomer. She came to the place where there was no more food. And she just didn't have the basic needs to survive. And we're told that Gomer comes to the man that she's living with. And he says, we can understand the story. He says to this man, he says, are you living with Gomer? And the man says, yeah, I'm living with her. And Hosea says, Gomer's my wife. And the man says, so what? He could care less. And what Hosea did, he says, Gomer's in need. She doesn't have food. She doesn't have clothing. Here is money. Take that money and take care of Gomer. I love her. Even in the state that she's in. And the text indicates that as this man took the money and he provided even luxuries for Gomer, that Gomer did not know where the money came from. She thought this man was providing for her. But all the time, it was Hosea. And so the time comes when, as things become worse and worse, and we find that Gomer is placed on the slave block. And the bidding starts, and there one man bids five pieces of silver, another bids seven, another bids 9, another bids 11, and finally it comes to 15, and there's a pause in the bidding. And the auctioneer says, is there another bid? And Hosea says, I'll give 15 and a bushel of barley. The auctioneer says, so. And here, Hosea goes up to this woman. He looked on that face that he loved. And there she stands, ashamed, probably stripped, her head hanging. All these men had been making rude remarks about her and joking about her. The veil had been taken off her face. And here comes Hosea, and he comes to the front, and he comes to her, And he carefully picks up the clothing and wraps it around her. He puts the veil over her face. He takes her hand and he leads her out of the market. And she knew who was doing this. She did not know his motive. It would have been expected in that situation that he would have probably taken her out and killed her, and it would not have been held against him if he had done that. But as he takes her out, God says to Hosea, he says, love the woman who is loved of a lover and is committing adultery, just as the love of the Lord is for the children of Israel. And God says, I love sinners. And they rename the children, or a couple of them. The first, they changed the meaning, Jezreel. Jezreel, the one that meant scattered, now means God is sowed. And you say, how can the same name mean both things? Well, it's simple. The motion for sowing and scattering is the same motion. The way they would sow the seed, scattering, sowing, same thing. And he changes the next one to Ruhamah, which means pitied. Lo means not in Hebrew. And then Ami means shall be my people. So here is this beautiful picture that is provided. And here we have the description of what it is to be redeemed. Can you imagine? Can you feel with Gomer what she felt as she went through that process of the humiliation of the slave market and then the ransom, the removal, the release when she's let go? She is a free woman. She is a loved woman. And we're not told. But my picture and the picture of what should have happened, it may not have happened. She should have been totally devoted to Hosea from that time on. He'd been through so much. He'd given so much. He'd sacrificed so much. There should have been appreciation there. But as you read the rest of the book of Hosea, the real picture is that the wife continued in her adulterous ways. I believe the deeper meaning of this for us is that just as God loved Israel, God loves us. And when we think of what it cost Hosea to redeem Gomer and that whole process leading up to it, it is nothing compared to what it cost God to redeem us. He sent his son to die for us. Oh, that's a... We can't be grateful enough. And now he, remember, Johnny, whoever the Son sets free is free indeed. We are freed out of the slave market. We're free into the glorious, glorious standing of what it is to be in Christ Jesus. And so we want to thank him. We want to praise him. Just remember what it is. We're all Gomers.
That's what we find in the description of the first couple chapters. We're all Gomers, and we need to be thankful Gomers. Let's pray. Father, we would want to walk in that redemption. We would want to know all that you have done for us and appreciate it and be thankful. We thank you that you have redeemed us from sin, that it needs no longer have a hold on us. And so we thank you for all that you've done. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.